want to thank the worship team for leading us in worship. I want to thank Jim and Jake over there who are cooking the food for us. Whoever's cooking, we know for sure, is doing the Lord's work. And so that's we're thankful for that. And thanks to all of you who helped us set up this morning. We couldn't do this without you. So thank you for all of your hard work. Well, church, I want to invite you to get your take home out. You'll see there that all of Psalm 115 is printed. We're just going to be focusing on the first three verses. So those are the ones that I'm going to read. And we're going to kind of use these verses as a launching point to kind of talk about who we are as a church and our strategy for advancing the gospel. So the psalmist says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." Amen. Well, last Sunday's message was titled Advancing the Gospel in the Midst of Adversity. And the main point that I sought to bring out there was that as followers of Christ, we are called to see our adversities as opportunities to advance the gospel and to demonstrate to the world that Christ is our greatest treasure. And we saw that that is exactly what the Apostle Paul did. He wrote those words from a prison cell, which I think we would all agree counts as an adverse circumstance. And yet, rather than caving into self-pity, Paul acknowledged that God is the one who had providentially brought him to that place. And so therefore, he was going to take the opportunity to share the gospel with all of the prison guards that he was handcuffed to. And he said that even though he didn't realize exactly what was going to happen to him. He didn't know if he was going to be released from prison or if he was going to receive the death penalty. But he said that didn't matter to him. All that mattered to him was that God would be glorified through his life. And so in some ways, what I want to do this morning is kind of continue that same discussion about advancing the gospel, but I want to do it by reminding us of who we are as a church and how we, with God's help, aim and seek to do just that. And so you can see that the subtitle for the message today is a manifesto, because that's kind of what this is. It's a declaration of intentions. So to get us on the same page, I first of all want to remind you of something that I said last week, because it's going to help us segue into Psalm 115. One of the things I said was that advancing the gospel, or fulfilling the Great Commission, or we could say living on mission, it entails suffering and possibly even death. You might be wondering to yourself, Joe, you didn't get the message. Today is Celebration Sunday, not Depression Sunday. And I understand that, but I want us to get on the same page here. And so following that statement, I quoted from something John Piper said at the beginning of one of his books. He noted that the 21st century, the century in which we're living, is a good time. It's a good time to be a servant of Christ. Why is it a good time? He said, because it's a good time to be a servant of Christ because it's a time full of uncertainty and danger. And he followed that up with the words right on the top of your take home. He said, "The political and religious atmosphere of the world pushes us, if we have ears to hear, relentlessly toward the unprofessional center of faith and ministry." What is that unprofessional center? It is the brutal, bloody, hideous, heaving, crucified God-man, Jesus Christ. He followed that up by saying, "Insulated Western Christianity is waking from the dream world that being a Christian is normal or safe. More and more, true Christianity is becoming what it was from the beginning, foolish and dangerous." Why would that be the case? Well, the surrounding culture, the surrounding world has always regarded Christians as foolish because we follow a crucified Messiah. And we dare to say that the eternal destiny of every person who is alive hinges on whether or not they entrust themselves to him for forgiveness and salvation. So we're regarded as foolish, but we're regarded as dangerous because one of the charges leveled against Christianity, really since the first century, is that Christians are bad citizens. Christians are bad citizens because of their antiquated morals that are hindering society from progressing. We hear the same thing today, that Christian theology and morals are oppressive and patriarchal. That's routinely been the case. And so that's why for a few minutes, I want us to think together about what God says to us in Psalm 115, verses 1 to 3, because it's beneficial for us to think about what these verses say to us about how we want to advance the gospel in a hostile culture. So you'll notice that today will be a bit different from what we do around here. We typically preach through a book of the Bible. We do a verse-by-verse exposition. Today will be a bit different. But I do want us to note the overall structure of Psalm 115 because it actually highlights for us what the Holy Spirit is saying to us through this psalm. I submit to you for your consideration that the main point of Psalm 115 is that our God is worthy of unending praise because he is the creator of the world who promises to defend and deliver his people. And I want you to notice that the very structure of Psalm 115 actually makes that point. Commentators note that Psalm 115 is an inclusio. And what that means is that the first section of the psalm and the last section of the psalm make the same point. And it does that to highlight the middle section, which you can find in verses 4 to 15. So when you take the structure into consideration, again, what the Holy Spirit is saying is that our God is worthy of unending praise because he is the creator of the world who promises to defend and deliver us. And then notice he's saying, and that is not the case for false gods because they are powerless to create, powerless to defend and deliver. And so therefore, do not entrust yourself to false gods, but entrust your life to the one true God. Now, we can see something then of the overarching truth of this psalm in those first three verses. And the reason I say that is because the first three verses of Psalm 115 bring us into a crisis. That's actually what is going on here. The crisis is that Psalm 115 was most likely recited during the time of the dedication of the second temple during the time of Ezra, which would mean that the people recited this after they had already returned from exile, Israel from Assyria and Judah from Babylon. And so the people, what they're doing here is they are recalling the taunts and the mockery of the surrounding nations who had defeated them. Perhaps they would be saying to them something like, you know, well, if your God is so powerful, why are you in this miserable condition? If you follow the one true God and you claim to have the truth, well, then why all the opposition? Shouldn't things at least be a little easier for God's people? And so, therefore, with that as background, I think these three verses reveal to us as a church what our prayer and our posture should be to the surrounding nations, to the surrounding culture, the hostile culture in which we find ourselves. You can see the outline there. I think what we have here is a plea, a taunt, and then a dismissal. So the plea begins in verse 1 with, notice this, with God's people rejecting glory. We're saying glory does not belong to us. Glory belongs to God. So if we're going to advance the gospel in a hostile culture, the only way we can do that is if we realize that life does not revolve around us, that life revolves around God and doing his will. Why would the people reject glory and ascribe glory to God? Because they say, because of his steadfast love and faithfulness, meaning because God has set his affection on his people. Ephesians 1 makes clear that God has set his affection on his people before the creation of the world. And his faithfulness is unbroken. The Bible is a record of God's continued faithfulness. That faithfulness, of course, is seen most clearly in the life, death, and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. So if our aim is to advance the gospel in a hostile culture, first of all, we have to renounce self-glory and pray that God would receive glory because of his faithfulness seen in the life, death, and resurrection of his son. That's the plea. Following that, we see a taunt. Why should the nation say, where is their God? This is the people recounting the taunts of the people while they were in captivity. If your God is so good and powerful, then why are you in this predicament? And that raises a question for how we as God's people should respond to the taunts and mockery of a culture that by and large rejects God and his truth. What should our response be to those taunts? Well, according to what we see here, I modified my point from one commentator who said God's people are to respond to the taunts of the nations with a contemptuous dismissal. Or I'm calling it a dismissal and a declaration. What is that? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. You'll notice that there is a kind of, I don't know what to call it, a kind of holy disdain here. He's saying, pay no mind to the taunts or mockery of the people because, bottom line, they are wrong. contrary to what they claim, God is omnipotent. He's all powerful. In fact, he has so much power that he can do whatever he pleases. Sounds like Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. So this is God filling his people, not with pride and arrogance. Pride goes before the fall. But he is filling us with confidence and boldness. God wants from his people to have sharp minds, to be clear thinkers. He wants his people to have soft hearts, to mourn over those who reject him in the truth, but also at the same time to have steel spines. So we treat those who taunt and mock us with gentleness and kindness, but we give their arguments no inner respect. We grieve their rejection of the truth, but their refusal to regard us as enlightened and their characterization of our theology and morals as oppressive and restrictive, I suggest that we meet with a kind of sanctified I don't care-ness. So if we as a church are informed by the first three verses of Psalm 115, I think we might say that our aim would go something like this, that by God's grace and for his glory, we aim to meet the world's taunts with a cheerful, perhaps defiant, dismissal. And yet, notice, with a winsome presentation of the gospel in both word and deed. We want to love others and serve them well, but with respect to the taunts and mockery that we face, we are cheerfully defiant. And so it's that winsome presentation of the gospel that we refer to around here, taking our cues from Ray Orland. We refer to that as a gospel doctrine and a gospel culture. So in this hostile environment where God has placed us, we're committed to advancing the gospel or fulfilling the Great Commission or living on mission by upholding gospel doctrine and cultivating a gospel culture. And so the gospel doctrine is what we call our core convictions, and the gospel culture is what we refer to as our core commitment. So let's remind ourselves of what those are. What are our core convictions? Core conviction number one, of course, is the authority of Scripture. To state this as simply as possible, we might say that our view of the Bible is the same as Jesus' view of the Bible. He said in Matthew 5:18, "Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, that's not the smallest stroke of a pen, will pass from the law until all is accomplished." So how authoritative is the Bible? Jesus says the dots on top of the lowercase I's are authoritative. The dash and the lowercase t's are authoritative. So therefore, Scripture is authoritative. Jesus said in John 10:35, "The Scriptures cannot be broken." He prayed to his Father in John 17:7. He said, "Your word is truth." So we agree with Jesus' view of the Bible. We also agree with the apostles' view of the Bible. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is breathed out by God." Peter said in 2 Peter 1, verse 21, that the human authors of Scripture wrote as they were moved and guided by the Holy Spirit. So God is the ultimate source of Scripture. It comes from him. But as we see, he's also the one who superintended the writing of Scripture. And the Scripture teaches that God cannot lie. And so therefore, when he speaks, he only speaks the truth. That's our first core conviction. Our second core conviction is the creedal consensus of historic Christian orthodoxy. This kind of follows from the previous point. It's one thing to say the Scriptures are authoritative, but of course Scripture has to be interpreted. And so, therefore, how do we do that? Well, there's a long line of faithful interpreters. After the ascension of Christ and the death of the apostles, we know from church history that the early church fathers formulated summaries of Scripture that were designed to instruct baptismal candidates and disciples into the basics of the Christian faith. And those summaries were eventually combined and became known as the rule of faith, the rule of faith. With a few minor differences, that rule of faith mirrors the words of the Apostles' Creed. And of course, we move on from there and note that because of the work done by the church fathers at the Council of Nicaea in 325 and 381, that faithful rule of faith is expressed most universally, most clearly in the words of the Nicene Creed. So we affirm that consensus, not because we believe the creeds are equal with Scripture, but because we believe they are reliable interpretive guides. The church fathers knew that false doctrine is a result of reading Scripture incorrectly. And so therefore we have the works, the writings of the apostolic fathers, that the first generation of the apostles who have left us with a faithful interpretive guide. So those are our two core convictions that we've covered so far: the authority of Scripture, the creedal consensus of historic Christian orthodoxy. The third core conviction is the exclusivity of the gospel. Very simply, what that means is that Jesus is the only Savior. There is no other person. There's no one else in the Savior category. And so because we believe the Bible is authoritative, we believe that what the Bible records, what the Gospels record in terms of what Jesus said, is also faithful. It's also reliable. And so therefore, we believe that Jesus was right when he said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." We believe Peter was right in Acts 4:12. "There is no salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, we can understand that, of course, this is not popular. Because we believe this, we are regarded as knuckle-dragging Neanderthals who need to get with the times. But I would say to us as a church family today, we need to get our theology from the Bible and not from the surrounding culture. We agree with Paul in Galatians 1:10. "Am I now seeking the approval of man or the approval of God?" He says, "If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Fourth core conviction is the centrality of penal substitution. The centrality of penal substitution. That is to say, we believe that Jesus lived and died in our place. Both his life and his death were in our place. We believe that Jesus is the suffering servant prophesied in Isaiah 53. 500 years before Christ ever came to this earth. We believe he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, that he was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, that the Father laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus himself said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Paul said in Romans 4:25 that Christ was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. He said in 2 Corinthians, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." So those are our core convictions: the authority of Scripture, the creedal consensus of historic Christian orthodoxy, the exclusivity of the gospel, and the centrality of penal substitution. Number five, the beauty of biblical complementarianism. Notice that language, complementarianism. This isn't about complements. It's although that's good, it's about how men and women complement one another. Both men and women bear God's image fully. That is absolutely true. Men and women are equal in God's sight. But according to the Bible, equality does not mean sameness. Equality does not mean sameness. And of course, that difference, then, the differences between men and women play out in both the home and in the church. God calls men, we see in Ephesians 5, to lead in the home and in the church, and for women to fulfill a complementary role. And so, consequently, one of our core convictions here at Crossroads is that the offices of elder and pastor are reserved for men alone. We're aware that we are mocked for these views, but again, we get our theology from the Bible and not from the culture. We're aware too, and we need to believe this deep down in our bones, or we will not stand for this truth. We're aware that we live in a culture that would have us believe that women can only be equal and only have equal dignity if they have access to every office in the local church that men have access to. That, of course, has an emotional appeal. The major drawback, of course, that is simply not what the Bible teaches. And so it's an emotional argument, but not an exegetical conclusion. Number six, the inherent value of every human being. If you believe that human beings are created with dignity and worth, then that will affect how you view a number of things. It will affect how you view abortion. It will affect how you think about racism. It will affect how you think about poverty. And so we love the world because our Lord says he's in the process of redeeming a people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. So we love God, we love our neighbors, and we love the nations. Those are our core convictions. Now let's think briefly about our core commitments. Some of this will sound familiar because we did a sermon series on this at the beginning of the year where we talked about gospel doctrine and gospel culture. So I've simplified this for the sake of time. But first of all, what is a gospel culture? Look at that definition provided by Ray Ortland. He says a gospel culture is the shared experience of grace for the undeserving. It's the corporate incarnation of the biblical message and the relationships, vibe, feel, tone, values, priorities, aroma, honesty, freedom, gentleness, humility, cheerfulness, indeed the total human reality of a church defined and sweetened by the gospel. So we believe that all the doctrine that we just talked about should have a humane effect on us. Because through the gospel and the work that he's doing, that God is doing in our lives, he's restoring our humanity. We become more human. So how does that relational beauty show up? Well, because we don't want our actions to contradict the gospel. So relational beauty is the component of gospel culture. What does that look like? Well, it shows up in our honestly confessing our struggles with one another. I promise you, there will never be a time in our service where we will pass around a microphone and you will be required to share your deepest, darkest secrets. I promise that you will never be required to do that. But by relational beauty, we do pray that you would find at least another brother or sister to lock arms with where you can share openly so that you can pray together. Sometimes when we hear that, though, it kind of creates a fear within our hearts that we have to open up. But here's why we shouldn't be so scared to do this. One of the prerequisites of becoming a Christian is admitting that you are a sinner. And you are a redeemed sinner, that's true. So it shouldn't surprise us that we have struggles. So we want to link arms with others and form what Scotty Smith calls a gospel posse who will come alongside us and pray with us and for us. So relational beauty shows up when we proactively look for ways to encourage one another. I don't think we can encourage one another enough. It shows up when we verbally express how we see God at work in each other's lives. It shows up when, in the words of the Apostle Peter, when our love for one another covers a multitude of sins. That's just the reality. I know sometimes church life can be difficult because I don't know how else to say it except to quote my old pastor when he said, right, when you put this many sinners together in one room, there's bound to be problems. And try as we might, right, there's going to be times when I'm going to say things you don't like and you're going to say things I don't like. And so the question is how we respond to that. Love covers a multitude of sins. Doesn't mean we don't acknowledge what has taken place, but gospel culture shows up when we reconcile with one another. That's relational beauty. Next, we have spiritual vitality. Again, we care about doctrine, but that sound doctrine should lead to praise, right? Theology should lead to doxology, should lead to praise. To quote my Christian hip-hop artist brother Shai Lin, right? When theology should lead to doxology, but when theology doesn't lead to doxology, theology is leading to idolatry. You can hear that was a hip-hop, right? It leads to idolatry. So there should be a spiritual vibrancy throughout our church. So how do we do that personally? We do it by committing to be people who are in the scriptures and who commit to living a life of prayer. We do it corporately because we certainly hope and pray that our Sunday gathering would be the highlight of our week. That we would enjoy a reverent but joyful corporate worship where we rehearse the gospel and experience the gospel all over again. We want to prioritize personal and corporate prayer. Lastly, it's intentional community. That is what it sounds like, to be intentional about sharing life with one another. That may be in a small group, maybe in a small group Bible study that you're a part of. It may be when you're a part of some of the spiritual growth groups that we offer throughout the year. The point is that in those gatherings, we want to aim to be a safe and caring community where we respect one another's confidentiality and humanity. We do this, we pray, without becoming cliquish, where we welcome others in. So that's, I don't know how you feel about it, but that's the kind of church I want to be a part of. I hope that's the kind of church you want to be a part of. The church is described in a number of ways throughout Scripture. It's a colony of heaven on earth. It's an outpost of God's kingdom. And we can trust that he will defend us because he's promised to deliver us, and he has already. So we know we're surrounded by a culture that may not necessarily share our convictions and commitments, but we aim by God's grace to demonstrate, to give a winsome presentation of the gospel in both word and deed. We may be shamed, but we don't want to be, we promise to be, we vow, we desire to be unashamed. So church, let's hold these truths together in humility and love. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word that fills us with confidence. And we pray that you would help us by your grace to hold these convictions with humility and practice these commitments consistently by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Church, I want to.